fellas. Give yourself a hand for being here on week one. It's a big deal. And good stuff. Really, really good to see a bunch of new faces around. And Calvin's got his clap on really strong today. So be ready for that. Hey, I have, and I hesitate to say all of this, but I'm going to go for it. I have a pretty complicated relationship with my dad. Anybody else out there? I'm taking names. Yeah, kind of everybody raises their hand. Unless your dad's in the room, and then you're like, oh, weird, awkward. It's a pretty complicated relationship. We were estranged fairly sharply in my middle school years when my parents went through an ugly divorce as opposed to a pretty divorce. Have you ever met one of those? They don't exist, by the way. And my dad and I didn't really talk for quite a long time. And to my dad's credit, he tried really hard to mend fences and to bring he and I back together. And for those who know me very well, it won't be a stretch to imagine me as an angry young man. And I just was. I didn't really have any interest in any sort of reconciliation until Jen and I got married just after college. We were living here in Sacramento. And I enrolled in seminary to follow the call of God on my life to be a pastor. And we moved back to our hometown of Redding, California, where my dad lived. And a number of stars aligned, bad analogy, I get, but a number of stars aligned. And it occurred to me that there were a couple of different things happening in my life that were going to collide. One, it was going to be pretty hard for me to be a pastor and to serve God fully and to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that he redeems all things, if I was unwilling to enter into the redemption of the relationship with my own dad, who had tried for years and years and years to help reconcile. And I didn't want to do it, and it was difficult for me. And yet, over the course of time, we did that. There are these images in all of our minds that stir us. Picture of an elderly couple with a tender kiss sitting on a park bench. A bunch of friends sitting around a fire pit laughing and carrying on. A scared child being consoled by her father. These images have a way of stirring us, and they stir us in large part because no matter where we're at in life, we all have deep longings for relational connection that are not being met. A desire for things to be a way that they aren't right now. They haven't been for a long time. Maybe they never have been, and maybe we're convinced they never will be. But this longing lives inside of us for this kind of connection. A desire for those things to be a way we can't make them. And even when we can make those things happen, you know, you go on a family vacation or you have a wonderful Thanksgiving meal or some sort of connection with family that's unlike any other. You kind of know in the pit of your stomach when you leave, it's just not sustainable. And I'm not tending to be a very cynical or negative guy, but you just kind of know at times. It's when the kids all come back from college and they're at your house and you're going, oh, if only they could be like this all the time and be here, and yet they're going to go away. It can't be sustained. And so with the best of intentions and with all sorts of effort, you and I, we set all kinds of relationship goals in an effort to meet our own high standards for our relationships. And the truth of the matter is, even if we get everything that we want from those relationship goals, even in an instant, even once in a while, even in that one perfect meal, it's never something that lasts. And even if we can make it last, even if we could get it to last for a week or so, the truth of the matter is, hitting those relationship goals don't actually bring you and don't bring me and don't bring us the happiness we thought it would. So in frustration and anger, defeat maybe, sometimes heartbreak, we retreat. Some of us retreat by fantasizing of a new or a different relationship, which we get everything we want out of that person who doesn't give us everything we want. And this is important as we carry on in this series of relationship goals. The outward of that internal feeling, that retreat, it always, and I know I can't say always very often, but it always manifests itself physically. Our missed goals, our desire for things to be a certain way, when we retreat because it doesn't go our way, it always manifests itself physically. For some of us, we cheat. We have affairs. We text people we shouldn't. At times, we know we ought not. We attention seek in some of the most obnoxious ways. And even when we're doing it, we know it's even obnoxious to ourselves. And yet we still attention seek in that way. Selfies. We overwork, we overexercise, we overachieve, we overtalk, we do all kinds of things. Others go in the response of isolation. While some of us act very extroverted in those moments to get the attention we need and to hit the relationship goals we want, others of us, our go-to response is one of isolation. And for those of us who go to isolation, yet again, it always represents itself in a physical way. We overeat, we oversleep, we overwatch TV, sometimes we even overread a book. We overwork, we overexercise. Both responses, we're slowly losing the tangible grasp on the reality that we were made in the image of God. And because of that, our relationships were always designed to look like the relationships God has. Redemptive, patient, good, forgiving, loving. This is how relationships are yet to look. And when we don't hit the goals we want, we retreat, and we retreat a number of different ways. But in both cases, the cracks are showing. And as worrisome as the cracks are, there's an earthquake brewing under the surface. The tectonic plates of our soul are shifting. And while nobody really sees the shifting, slowly but surely it's getting its way out physically and showing the little cracks. And so we run from crack to crack to crack in our lives, trying to fix the cracked sidewalks of our life. Meanwhile, deep down inside, our soul is shifting in ways we don't know how to deal with. And any of us who've done this whole dance for very long of trying to fill in the cracks of our lives know that this is an all-consuming and completely exhausting process, which leads to more retreat. And so we retreat some more. And so in the simplest act of trying to make life work, we forget the greatest relationship goal of them all. We never really forget that God's ways are not ours, but we often lose sight of the pursuit to make our ways like His. See, we kind of know whether we're following Jesus or whether we're brand new to the Christian faith or just investigating. We know that if there is a God out there somewhere, He doesn't work like we do. We kind of receive that at face value, but we forget as we follow Jesus and these relationship goals are left unmet, we often forget that it's our ways that were designed to meld and be shaped into His. And in that process, we have forgotten what a gift oneness and unity is to be in our lives. What a gift oneness could be to us. And we give up on any vision of unity, of intimacy, or oneness with others. It's a bit of a heavy and thought-provoking introduction, but one nonetheless that I think hits on the depths of our souls. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 17, where we'll anchor in God's Word this morning. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, I bet you got a smartphone. YouVersion's a great app. You can download it. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation today if you like to follow along in the same wording, that that's where I'll be, NLT, but pick whatever one you like best. For those of you still carrying a printed Bible around, good on you, way to go. I hope you're sitting in one of the three spots where there's light. If you've been here any period of time, you kind of begin to find them. John chapter 17. Would you pray with me as we start? God, we have just sang these words. We sang a prayer to you, and I think everyone in the room probably said the words out loud. And the words are this: open my eyes in wonder, show me who you are, fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love. And so, God, I just say those words over again on our behalf as a people, as friends new and old, as a community of faith, as a family. Would you, Father, open our eyes in wonder? Would you show us who you are? Would you fill us with your heart? And would you lead us in your love, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I moved back to Reading, Jen and I, right after we got married to start seminary, and knew this tension with my dad. I had to do something to take my step of reconciliation. And I don't remember how it all came up. I was texting with my dad really early this morning, and we couldn't remember exactly how it came up. But in the course of that, somehow along the way, my dad said, maybe the best thing for us would be if we just met two mornings a week really early before you go to school or work or whatever, and let's just play racquetball together twice a week. Some of you know this story. I've shared it in many places. And it was just brilliant and spirit-led on my dad's behalf. It was like, let's not sit down and talk about the last 20 years. Let's just go be, you know, dudes and go play some racquetball. How about that? And I was all for that because I just wanted to hurt him, quite frankly. I had been hurting for 20 years, and he had been too, but, you know, as a young guy, you just kind of assume you're the only one who's been caused any pain, right? Arrogant pill that I was. So we went and we played racquetball. And I learned very quickly, I didn't know the game of racquetball real well, maybe you do, I didn't, but I learned pretty quick that there was a way in which in this game you could maneuver your opponent to the front of the court, and if you maneuver them to the front of the court, you could drill them in the back with a racquetball at very high speed. And over the course of the subsequent weeks, I got pretty good at racquetball, not really at winning the game, but at pelting him in the back with a blue ball. And this sort of just became the goal. And for months, my dad and I would go play racquetball, and I would just maneuver him to the front of the court and just wait for the perfect opportunity and just whap! And every time, my dad would just stand here like this, and he would just stand, ooh! And he would just kind of turn around, and I would try to wipe the grin off my face. Evil, I know. There was something in me that knew that reconciliation needed to happen. There was something in me brewing that said, there is not unity in this relationship. And as a young follower of Jesus, a father who's a follower of Jesus, something ain't right, and we got to make it right. And yet there was still something else in me that was so sinful and so carnal and so desperately needed to inflict the kind of pain on him that I felt he had inflicted on me. I don't know what your racquetball game is, but you're playing it. I don't know who you're playing it with. Well, some of you I do. But I don't know exactly who you're playing the game of racquetball with. But there's something else at play. I want to get to that in a moment in the text, but I was reminded in this process of entering in with my dad, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. And then this line that haunted me then and haunts me to this day. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Binding yourselves together with peace. So I agreed to play racquetball. And the And that journey wasn't without bumps, and it doesn't still remain without bumps. And I won't fib to you and tell you that that relationship isn't still a bit complicated. But there's this thing inside of each of us that longs for unity, longs for this bond of peace, as the scriptures say. And in those relationships where there is not a bond of peace, an entering in that we will live in shalom. If you were here 3-4 weeks ago, you remember as we studied together this picture of God's shalom in our midst and this stirring in us as a people that I am seeing on and on and on, that you're longing for shalom. That we're to make every effort to bind ourselves together with this. John chapter 17, begin with me in verse 20. Jesus is in the midst of this high priestly prayer in Scripture. 17:20. I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. That's a heavy call. Verse 22, I've given them glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Some of us, that's the word of the Lord for you today that you just need to pause on. That the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Which, by the way, does not mean he won't send you to do hard things. He sent Jesus to do some hard stuff. But he loves us as a people just as much as he loves his son Jesus. That's an unbelievably mind-blowing reality for us. God doesn't have like this levels of love. Like, well, here's how much I love my son. And then, well, you're the neighbor kids, so, you know, you're okay. I'll get your ball out of the backyard. But no, he loves us as much as he loves his own son. Verse 24, Jesus continues to have this conversation with his father. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will also be in them. Christ's prayer here in the opening verses is one of tremendous power, that they will be one. One, a united people, intimately connected to one another through the gift of Jesus. Look with me at these verses, because you may have picked up on it already as we read it. It just seems to kind of repeat and repeat and repeat in this very, very Jewish way, as Jews would pray. Jesus prays it over and over and over again. Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, that they will be one as we are one, just as you are in me, I in you, they in us. And this is going far further than, God, I pray that you will help them to learn how to agree to disagree. God, I pray that you will help them just get along with each other. For those of you who are parents raising little ones, I bet it's come out of your mouth a few times. Can you just get along for 5 minutes? Can you imagine pulling your 5- and 8-year-old together, sitting them down and say, I'm praying that you would be one. That you would be so united in love. And they're like, can we have a popsicle? Like, this is a foreign concept. He's not just praying that we would get along. He's not just praying that we would find out how to like each other and what stuff's off limits and what not to touch and can I wear Nikes or not this week? I don't know. That we would be one. That we would be united under the lordship of Jesus. And if verse 21 is not enough, he goes on, like in verse 22. I've given them glory. Whoa. So they would be one. This is how important it is that we be one, that he's given some of his glory to us. Verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. Now he kind of mixes up the language. If you hadn't caught it already, it's a minuscule switch up, but I think it's profound nonetheless. Because before, he prayed that they would be in us, as if the church, us being the they, the church, would be in us, being the Trinity. That the church would be found in the headship of God, in the Trinity of God. And you know, just as a simple aside, maybe it goes without saying, but we get this value that God has for unity right out the gate in that he is a Trinitarian God. What separates the God of the universe from every other religious God out there? That he exists in perfect unity. He's not some all-powerful ruler that's laying things down. He's an all-powerful community. That's different, man. That's unique. Father, Son, and Spirit, right? That they be in us, and as if to say, right, that the church would be found in the Trinity. But now Jesus prays it a little bit differently. In verse 23, he prays, I in them. As if Jesus would be found in the church. Isn't it funny that Jesus prays to the Father? Father, I'm praying that when this church gets established in just some weeks down the road, right? Acts chapter 1 and 2. That when she gets established, that when the world looks in on it, they would see Jesus. That I, Jesus, would be in them, the church. Not just that they would be found in me, but that I would be found in them. That when you look at the church, God, and when the world looks at the church, that what the world would see is Jesus. They would see Jesus. Not surprisingly, to those who've been around for a while, take this one step further. This value, this heightened value of the community of faith that is also stirring in us, like this desire for oneness, this desire that for so many of you out here, I've heard your stories, and I know that you've left the local church at times and said, I can't do it. I'm out. I can't deal with their politics, their disunity, their whatever. And yet there's this pulling as a follower of Jesus back into his bride to be part of his local church. Gosh, God, I'd so like to have my Sundays. The lake looks good. Why are you dragging me back in? Al Pacino in The Third Godfather, just when I think I'm out, they drag me back in, right? I wrote it in bold letters so that I could skip it if I didn't feel like I wanted to say it. I don't really want to say it. As I read the text, as I study the story of God in his scripture, I continue to come back to this conclusion that outside of the community of faith, there is no lasting unity with God. It's unattainable. It's unsustainable. I don't care how great the newest song on K-Love is and how long you listen to it every morning. There is no lasting unity with a triune God outside of the community of faith. It's where we work it out. It's where we figure this stuff out. It's where we push on each other, press on each other. Say, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. You offended me. I love you. Why do I like you? I don't want to like you. Your politics are different. You drive that. You whatever it might be. This is where we work this stuff out in the community of faith. This is where God uses this laboratory for discipleship and says, I'm going to mix some chemicals together and we're going to see what happens in the process of making disciples. He goes on, verse 23, right? He carries on here. May they experience such perfect unity that our unity would preach a sermon to the world, a mighty two-point sermon to the world. Our unity would preach. It's exactly what the text says. And the points of this sermon would simply be this, that the Father sent Jesus and that the Father loves the world as much as he loves Jesus. This is the sermon that our unity will preach to the world. That the Father sent the Son and the Father loves the church as much as he loves Jesus. And then verse 24, I want them to be where I am. Verse 25, I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Amen and hallelujah, right? That Jesus will reveal, he has revealed the Father to us, and he will continue to do so. We know that he will be faithful in this. He is faithful to see to completion that which he started, right? Jesus prays Trinitarian intimacy over the church. He prays that our number one relationship goal would be intimacy on earth like Jesus had it with the Father. Our top relationship goal is oneness. This is our top goal in relationship. In relationship at work, in relationship at home, in relationship with God and our own souls vertically, our top relationship goal is oneness, is unity. Dude, be nice, right? Great start, right? This is our top relationship goal. And it's a pretty obvious goal of Jesus for us on earth once we break down that text. So the pressing question now becomes not why or what, but it becomes how. Great, that's cute, Stu. That's really nice, but you don't know my spouse. And if you do know her or him, you don't know him or her like I do. Thank God for that. You don't know my family. You don't know how jacked up they are and what I've come from. And you certainly don't know my heart. There are things in my heart that I have carefully protected from the outside world. Those cracks you've been filling to cover up the shifting tectonic plates of your soul, the earthquake that's brewing underneath. You don't know my heart. And the answer to all those is, you're absolutely right. And our own hearts play a key to unraveling what keeps us from pursuing this relationship goal. Because I suspect it doesn't come as a big surprise to any of us who've been around any period of time that God's top relationship goal for us would be unity and oneness. The bigger question is, how in the world do we even live this out? How in the world do we attain this or pursue it? After all, a lifetime in church or like 10 minutes of a Google search? Can call up the number of times in Scripture where God's victory is mentioned. We even read from it today in our worship time, this victorious God, of the picture of God protecting us from our enemies. And these two things are not in opposition of one another. This desire for unity and God's victorious character. There's no question that God gets victory. He gets victory over Satan in the story of Job. Victory over Egypt. Victory over the Philistines. The psalmists talk a whole bunch about victory over their own enemies, as we read earlier. But interestingly enough, in this high priestly prayer through John 17, even if you begin at the very beginning of the prayer, because we kind of punched in towards the end of the prayer, there is no mention of winning. There's no mention. There's no mention of victory. There's no like, hang in there, church, because you win in the end. You ever heard that sentiment? Well, you know, I'm just biding my time till the Lord takes me home. While that may be true, and while victory is assured, there's no mention of that in John 17. There's no mention of victory as a goal in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Instead, what Jesus prays is, I pray that you all are one, as the Father and I are one. And this is a great gift to you and me. It's a great gift to us as a church, because in an economy where there are winners and losers, it's really hard to create unity. Because in an economy where there's winners and losers, somebody's got to lose, right? And I don't know about you, but if it's all the same to you, I'd rather be the winner. I kind of like to win. I was an athlete and was in business. And I like winning. Winning is more fun than losing. If you haven't experienced both, right? I mean, this is like not mind-blowing stuff. It's why in the process of this high priestly prayer about oneness, there's no discussion of winning. What does that have to do with anything, you might be asking? Why is that a gift? Because in an economy of winning and losing, your human relationships, my human relationships, our relationship together as a church, in an economy of winning and losing, there is only two purposes for each other. One is, you become a means to my end. You will be my friend as long as you help me get done what it is I want to get done in life. Whatever that might be, whether it's fame or fortune or to have the most friends or to eat the best food or to, you know, you have a pool? Oh, hallelujah, it's warm today. We should be friends, right? You make cookies, I don't, right? All that. And those are trite examples, but you've been through it, right? You've had a friendship in your life where you realized the moment crossed over where you no longer gave that person the thing they wanted from you. And you were no longer friends. You were a means to their end. And the reality is, if you've experienced that from others, others have experienced it from you. Well, there's another option. So we either treat people as a means to an end, and I may be overly simplistic, but hey, that's like my spiritual gift, so I only have two things ever, right? So a means to an end. The other, an obstacle to overcome. The only purpose you have in my life is you become an obstacle for me to overcome. You ever felt like an obstacle others needed to overcome? Not awesome, right? Not a great experience. Winning gets no mention in Christ's prayer for oneness. Because in the process of unity, you no longer have to be someone who serves my end, and you no longer are an obstacle to me getting done what I want to get done. In fact, you become essential to me becoming Christ-like. And the more difficult you are, the more essential you become to my process of becoming Christ-like. In fact, the reality, this is somewhat Beowulfian, but the reality being this, that the people who drive you the most crazy in life are usually the people most like you. The reason they drive you so crazy is because the things you don't like about them, you don't like about yourself. They're so controlling. They wouldn't listen to me. I told them to be there at 8 o'clock and they weren't there. It's like, well, that's, you know, kind of controlling, right? Like, you get that, right? Maybe not. That one went, you're like, wow, too close to home, Stu. It's only 11 in the morning, right? Let us work some of this out on our own, Pastor, huh? All right, I'll move on. It's in the process of winning. You're bending the will of others. You're manipulating. You're coercing. And coercion, at its root, is violence. It's a violent act. And where there is violence, there is no shalom. Because as soon as I'm coercing you to do what I need you to do to fit my end, or as soon as I'm manipulating you to get around you because you're an obstacle so I can accomplish what I want, I have broken God's shalom. And we have now entered back into a culture where God's shalom is not our central goal, where unity is not what we're after, where the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil becomes better than perfect unity with God and wife, or God and husband. This is the key to it. And this is why winning gets no mention in Christ's prayer for oneness. Chances are good you are as skilled at this coercion and manipulation stuff as I am. I'm pretty good at it. I'm not proud to be good at it, but we're all pretty good at it. And we all have a few relationships where we're better at it than others. There's one more either or here. When we don't get what we want, when we try to coerce or manipulate, or when we become the obstacle that someone runs around, we typically only respond yet again with one or two ways. And I'm not probably telling you anything you don't know. I'm just, once again, holding up a mirror to all of our lives and say, we really only respond one of two ways. Maybe there's a third or fourth, but again, let's keep it simple, right? We respond one of two ways. We pout or we rage. We pout and we rage. Some of you are so gifted, you can work them together. And that's really impressive. I've seen that happen in the universe a few times. I'm like, dang, how are you managing to pout and rage at the same time? That's unbelievable. We pout or we rage. And just take any four-year-old who comes to you and says, mommy, mommy, daddy, daddy, uncle, whatever, I want a popsicle. And you say, no, you can't have a popsicle. You don't need a lot of practice. At 4 years old, you've got pouting and rage down. You know how to do these things. And if it's been a while since you had little kids around you or in your house, just go step into the preschool room here in a minute. Bring two popsicles in for 10 kids and say, all right, only two of you get a popsicle. You two cute ones, get over here. And then just lock the door and make them eat the popsicle. And you'll see. You'll see pouting and rage. They will flip stuff over. They will scream, they will cry, they will pound on the glass. Others will go to the corner and sit and cry, tear their shirt, tear their name tag. You're laughing because you've seen it all happen. Here's the thing. We as adults, as teenagers, as preteens, we're doing the same thing. We've just perfected it. We've just gotten a little slicker at it. How many of you married couples have ever gone 2 or 3 days without speaking to one another, waiting for the other to give in first? Uh-huh. People are patting each other's knees and elbowing each other. Some of you are in it right now. If you elbowed your spouse, that counts as talking. You gave in first. Right? We've all done this, right? And then it ensues, right? You're trying to manipulate what you want. You can't get what you want. And parents, you've screamed at your children because their room isn't clean or their homework isn't done. And you're just hoping that if you scream a little louder, that they'll hear it. They'll finally snap out of it and go, oh no, Dad has lost it. I better go do the homework. But at the root, even in that moment, you and I, we break shalom. We're coercing what we want out of them. I will raise my voice louder. And then when they raise their voice back, you will not raise your voice at me. Have you ever done that? Stop yelling. Have you ever felt the insanity while it's happening? It's like, oh, sweet Jesus. I hope they don't realize. Oh, they realize. They know. They go back to their room rolling their eyes going, do they not realize he just screamed at me for screaming? Friends, some of you have said in your heart or even to another friend, I'm not going to text her back until she texts me first. I'm sick and tired of being the friend that always initiates in this relationship. I'm not reaching out again. I'm not doing it. That's like a really skillful pout. Instead of saying, hey, can we sit down and talk? And can I just let you know it's going to be hard? We have to set aside our desire to win. We have to set aside our need to come out the victor and say, no, unity will be the win here. And compromise is not another name for unity. Compromise, we both lose a little bit. Unity, everybody wins. And not only do we both win, the watching world wins, because when they watch us in unity, the world yet again says, oh my goodness, the Father must have sent the Son. And the Father loves the church as much as he loves his Son. It's a fascinating revelation that when the world watches us in unity, that is the resolve they will come to. That's the only thing they land on, Jesus says. I pray, Father, that when the world watches them in unity, the world would know you sent me, and the world would know that you love the church as much as you love me. And the truth of all this is, I don't believe any of us ever lose our desire for oneness. We don't lose our desire for unity. Jesus prayed that we would have it, and the prayers of Jesus over our lives have got to be powerful enough to count for something. Amen? They must mean something. They must matter. I got a feeling, even though none of us really like have a direct line to God that none of the rest do, I think like Jesus kind of had it nailed. Like, I think his prayers mattered and made a difference. I don't think any of us lost our desire for true oneness or unity in the relationships that aren't unified. I think, honestly, what happened, if even just for a moment, we experienced the thrill of victory, and those momentary tastes of victory end up replacing the deep soul longing for unity. That at the core of oneness is a depth of knowing God that runs even deeper than the knowledge of our own selves. An intimacy with the Father that is just like the intimacy Jesus had with the Father. That's the prayer Jesus prays for us. He says, in verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And then he goes on in later verses, oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. So not only has Christ prayed that we would experience oneness like he and the Father have, he commits that we will continue to be revealed who God is. That not only has he revealed himself to us initially, he will continue to do so. So when the distance opens up in a relationship, we respond not with, well, here we go again. Instead, we respond to Jesus, you prayed oneness over my life and over my people, and I lean into your prayer. We don't respond with, well, I knew it would end up like this. Instead, we say, Jesus, please reveal the Father to me. Please reveal yourself to us. I want to invite the band to join me, as well as the prayer team, to come up front if you would. We have a few moments yet together, but in the revelation of God revealing himself to us that we might be unified as one, I want to challenge you to a few things. You've got a feedback card. Hold it in the air if you would. Just play along. It'll be fun, I promise. Grab your feedback card. Hold it in the air. If you don't see it, you don't find it, find one nearby. Hold that baby in the air. Three of you are going to play along. That's so nice of you. Oh, look at that. You're awesome. Thanks. I know it's obnoxious. It's early and all that. We pray for you every week. you write your prayers on your feedback card, and we pray for it. And you've got your feedback card in your hand now, so pray those out. We want to pray for you again. But I want to challenge you to do something else with that as well today, in addition. On the back there in that prayer area, I want you to write, who is the person God's calling you to greater unity with? I suspect the whole time as I was yammering on and as we were reading text and as the Spirit was whispering to your heart, a name, a face, a person kept coming back to your mind as it did in my heart all week long. Who's that person? Write it down. And simply write it in this way. God is calling me to pursue oneness with, and then fill in the blank. God, you're calling me to pursue oneness with, fill in the blank. There's something in the act of writing it down that is transformative in our lives. There's something in the act of saying, I'm going to call that out what it is, that begins to root it in us. And then I want to challenge you to something else. The prayer team's here. And I want to invite you as we worship here for these closing moments. Just come forward. You don't have to say who that name is. That's for you if you'd like. But to come to somebody in the prayer team and simply pray this prayer with him. God, help us see your next step. Because I know your stories. I know for many of you, you've done the sit down and you've tried to have the conversation. You went, oh my gosh, it blew sky high. It's worse now than it ever was. You've tried the prayer bit. You've tried investing in them. You've tried your own version of a racquetball game and it didn't work. But you know God's calling you to pursue oneness. You know that's the number one relationship. So come with somebody in the prayer team and just begin to discern together what my next step might be. I don't know what the next step is. Maybe you share a little bit of that story and they just begin to pray and you guys trust that the Lord is going to reveal something supernatural between you. I'm going to invite you to do that in these closing moments as we worship. But for one last group of us, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, that is the first united relationship waiting for you. That every one of your every sins be forgiven upon the confession of saying, Christ, I can't do this life on my own anymore. I need to be a new person, to be born again, as it were, as if this new life where you're the leader of my life, Jesus, would be so new and so fresh, it would be as if I'd been born again. So for you, you fill in that blank and you say, God is calling me to pursue oneness with, and maybe for you, it's Jesus. Your oneness starts with Christ. By admitting that your life is unsustainable as it is. By believing that the price Christ paid on the cross and his death and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, that his leadership in your life would change everything. And to commit to follow in his ways. So if that's you too, I just want to invite you as you worship to come forward and see somebody on the prayer team. God is calling me to pursue oneness with someone. And God, help us to know what the next step is. Let's worship together.
song we could ever sing. Worthy of all praise we could ever bring. Jesus' name above every other name. Jesus, the only one that could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Sing holy.
United together in Christ for the sake of the world. That they would see our lives in some sense and know that the Father sent the Son and the Father loves us. For the sake of the world, we give back as well. We give tithes, we give offerings, we give gifts back to the Lord for the end of the world, that the world at the end of that would be blessed. That in our relinquishing control of our money and our stuff, that the world would see that as well. So ushers, join me up front, if you would. We receive this today with holy hands and say to God, this is yours, it doesn't belong to us. And it would go forward, both here in this community of faith and around Folsom and around the world. If you're gonna do that digitally, you've got those instructions on screen behind me. You can simply text any amount 84321, or use an envelope in the seat. Let us get back and do it with great joy. And Pastor Dan will be up to send us on our way in just a moment. Thank you.
God is good, amen. Well, it was an incredible morning. Great day ahead of you guys as you guys leave from here and be one. Amen? Amen. A couple quick things before you guys take off. Next Sunday, we have Folsom Serve Day. All that information is in your program. Be a part of that. As well as next week being part two of our Relationship Goals series, we're going to be tackling loyalty. Take this that was in your program, attached to your program, invite a friend, invite someone, bring them next week. It'll be incredible. You'll be glad that you did. Today, don't leave. If you have not signed up for a life group, meet some of the life group leaders around the table, out in the lobby, say hi, ask some questions, sign up, and we're excited to get to that first week. It's going to be a great time. Bless you guys. Have a great rest of your day.